I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we will continue our study of the book of Isaiah, and we are in the section from chapters 56 to 66, known as Trito-Isaiah, which means the third Isaiah. And today, we will go into Isaiah 61, and take a look at how God promises not to give up on Jerusalem, something that proto-Isaiah, the first Isaiah, had said back in the 700s BC, and continues to say at this part of Isaiah in the 400s BC. Instead, he plans to transform Jerusalem into a beautiful city. And we'll see that continue as a theme in Isaiah 62 and 63. Now, of course, you can watch our show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com. And of course, if you have any questions or comments for today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show. You can do like these nice people have done, coming all the way from Louisiana, and be part of our live studio audience. We love it when you are. Or if you can't do that, you can call in during the live broadcast, which is at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. And the phone number, if you're in North America, is 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. If you're outside of North America, you can still call in, but the number then is country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. That's 205-271-2980. You can also email your question or comment by writing to Scripture and Tradition at ewtn.com, and we'll try to get your emails in as well as your calls. Now, if you are following along with us in the book that we're using, it's called The Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. That book is still available at EWTN's religious catalog. It's EWTNRC.com, and it is item number 3197. If you already have it, we are starting today on page 326. So, let's begin. The first unit. Remember how we keep on pointing out different units of this literature, different sections, helps us to, to make more sense of what the prophet is writing. And the first unit is chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. It's a short proclamation. It's a proclamation made by a particular individual about being chosen by the Lord. It's describing the Trito-Isaiah's call from the Lord. Just as we saw in Isaiah chapter 6, the call of proto-Isaiah, here we see the call of Trito-Isaiah. So let's begin that where it starts off. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and release to prisoners. Okay? So, first of all, he recognizes that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He is not becoming a prophet at his own initiation. This is not something that he's taken upon himself, said, I think I should be a prophet. No, this is God's initiative, which is why God gives his spirit to him. And we see something like that in Isaiah 42, but slightly different. Let's read 42 verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Notice that in Isaiah 42, Deutero-Isaiah, the second Isaiah, says that the Lord has, the Lord is speaking, and he's just speaking for the Lord, and he says there that the Lord says that he put his spirit upon the prophet. But now in 61 verse 1, the prophet is speaking and saying that the spirit of the Lord is upon me. So this is how he describes his vocation. Then we have verse 2. And it says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Notice that this is the year of the Lord's favor. What is he referring to? And this is one of the reasons I date this passage to the year 473, this passage here, these verses. The year of the Lord's favor refers to a jubilee year. And based on a prophecy, the opening of a prophecy by Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 40, where he says that he's speaking 25 years after he left, and it turns out that he's describing a jubilee year in the year 573. So this is after the temple is destroyed and Ezekiel has a vision of rebuilding the temple in 573. That means that the jubilees were in the 73rd and 23rd year of each century. So this passage, the temple is already rebuilt, but on a small scale. And this is the first jubilee after the temple was rebuilt in 520. So they didn't have it finished by the jubilee of 523, but it was finished. They began working on it in 520 and finished it in 515. Now, this is the first jubilee after the temple was finished. And this is a jubilee was meant to restore justice to the whole nation. So we see a number of things. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10, it talks about the proclamation of liberty during the Jubilee. You shall hallow the 50th year and shall proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. You shall return every one of you to your property, every one of you to your family. This is also where they are, you know, getting back to the property. And also in verse 11, chapter Leviticus 25, verse 11. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. You shall not sow or reap the aftergrowth or harvest the unpruned vines. You let the land have a rest. It gets a all the land gets a Sabbath, and you let whatever is on the land just grow by itself. But instead of plowing it and planting it, you let it rest. And then in everybody who had to sell their land because they were in debt and things like that, they got it back. We see that in Leviticus 25, verses 13 to 17. If you sold your land, you get to have it back. So it was because the land was a gift from God, you can't just give it away. There's also a remission of debts. And you see that in Leviticus 25, verses 35 to 38. If any of your kin fall into difficulty and become dependent on you, you shall support them. They shall live with you as though resident aliens. Do not take interest in advance or otherwise make a profit from them, but fear your God. Let them live with you. You shall not lend them your money at interest taken in advance or provide them food at a profit. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. You see these rules about the Jubilee year? This is meant to be a time of helping those who are poor and remitting debts. Freeing slaves was another part of that in Leviticus 25, verse 39 to 43. That's why it's a proclamation of freedom. In Israel, you could be sold into slavery for 7 years. And if there was still you still owed some money, even when the Jubilee came, you were set free and didn't have to work all 7 years. This was a year of release. And at the same time, it's very important to note that the Jubilee year began with the Day of Atonement. Now, that's how we can tell that Ezekiel chapter 40 is a Jubilee year, because the Jubilee begins on the 10th day. The head of the year, with Rosh Hashanah, starts on the 10th. Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? Usually New Year's begins on the first of the year, right? Except in a Jubilee year, it begins on the 10th. Why the 10th? Because the 10th of the first month of the year is the Day of Atonement. And so it's a year that begins with atonement. So they artificially start the year on the 10th of the month. It's in September. And it's the Day of Atonement, because atonement and having all this done, all this freedom and restoration of land, this is part of it. If you remember also, this passage was chosen by Jesus our Lord when he went to preach in Nazareth. Right after his baptism, he went to Nazareth. In Luke's gospel, he goes to Nazareth and preaches in the synagogue. And in John's gospel, he goes to the town. You don't see mention of that, but he goes to Cana. And we see that the assumption is that he's coming from Nazareth in Matthew chapter 4 as well. So the Gospels all mention after his baptism, he goes back home and close to it. And while he's there, we see this in Luke 4 to 18, Jesus reads this passage and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And this is something, and he proclaims, by the way, in verse 21, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled." He is proclaiming that he's fulfilling this passage. Well, it's very important to also mention that a Benedictine priest, fascinating character. If you ever get a chance to read about him or read his books, his name is Father Bargil Pixner, P-I-X-N-E-R. He was a veteran of the German Luftwaffe of the German army at the end of World War II. And he ended up becoming a Benedictine monk in the Holy Land. He went to Israel and lived there for the rest of his life. And Father Pixner studied archaeology, did some good archaeology in Jerusalem, and wrote a book called The Fifth Gospel, and another one on Jerusalem. And they're both marvelous. I recommend them strongly. And he argues that from John chapter 2, verse 20, the date of Jesus' opening of his ministry. Let's take a look at John 2, 20. The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days." Now, we know that the temple was begun in the year 19 BC by King Herod the Great. That's when he started to rebuild it. And then this is 46 years later. Remember, there's no year zero. In fact, the ancient Romans did not know about the number zero. They didn't have that number called zero. It just didn't occur to them. That came much, much later with the Arab mathematicians and the invention of the decimal point. So this is considerably later. And that means, since there's no year zero, 46 years after this beginning of the building of the temple is the year 27 AD. And 27 seems to be the same year that St. Luke, in Luke chapter 3, identifies as the start of Jesus' ministry. So both Luke and John agree that Jesus started his ministry in 27. And that was the last Jubilee before the temple would be destroyed in 70 AD. So what we're doing is we're seeing this chapter 61, verse 2 of Isaiah is spoken at the first Jubilee after rebuilding the temple. And Jesus says it's being fulfilled in the last Jubilee before the temple was destroyed again. And he sees his whole ministry as that Jubilee. That's a good way to understand the importance of this and why he quoted it. And finally, verse 3, just to cover that, and his purpose of try to Isaiah in chapter 61, verse 3, is to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. That here he is portraying this transformation of the society of Judah and Jerusalem, that this will be a complete transformation, that the grief that they have for the problems that still exist at this time, problems we've seen in the especially in chapters 58 and 59, those problems, instead of mourning, there'll be gladness. Instead of ashes, a garland, a crown of flowers. And there'll be praise instead of spiritual weakness, that faint spirit. This is a transformation that's so great that they will be called oaks of righteousness. Right now, they feel like wilting plants in the summer. But the Lord will turn them into strong oaks, one of the strongest of the trees that grows in the Holy Land. And this is the transformation that the Jubilee will bring about in the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and that Jesus also wants us to have as he proclaims his ongoing Jubilee of redemption. All right, we'll take a break and come back and continue on here with chapter 61. So please stay with us. Welcome back. So we finished that opening section of Isaiah 61, which is the call of the prophet. We call, we don't know his proper name, but we call him Trito Isaiah. Now we go on in verses 4 to 11 with a proclamation of salvation. So based on that call from God, during this Jubilee, about 473, he had been critical, and he had given them criticism for their sins. Now that they have repented and they've gone through this Day of Atonement, or are still in it, he's proclaiming salvation to them in verses 4 to 11. So let's take a look at it. First, subpart of it is verse 4. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. So this is the first step of the salvation. The people who returned from exile in Babylon are going to rebuild. Jerusalem has its own ancient ruins, but also all the cities around Jerusalem were still destroyed, and they were just in the process of being rebuilt. This is a promise that they will have that rebuilt, despite the devastation of over 100 years earlier. Then we see verses 5 and 6 is the next subsection. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners shall till your land and dress your vines. But you shall be called priests of the Lord. You shall be named ministers of our God. You shall enjoy the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you shall glory. Now, this is where he is speaking directly to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and telling them what's going to happen. Other people are going to do the physical labor that they depend on. So that's going to be the first part of this. And then they are going to have a priestly vocation. Now, this is something that goes back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. It says, "But when the Lord is calling them, and they just arrived at Mount Sinai, and the Lord says to the people of Israel, you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation." That's their call. And this is part of their identity that goes back to the call of Abram. Remember Abram back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, was called to follow the Lord. And what does the Lord say to him? I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now notice, this is a priestly vocation. Who does blessings? Priests. This is part of what priests do all the time. And here we see that the people are to be a nation of priests. What does that mean? There'll be a blessing for all the nations. They are to bring sacrifices to the Lord as a priestly people, and they are to offer those sacrifices for all the other people of the world. In that way, as they pray for the rest of the world, they are to be a source of blessing for all the families of the nations. And this notion has been brought into our Christian faith, take a look at the first letter of St. Peter, chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, where Peter says, "Come to him," that is to Jesus, "a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That the whole of the people of God, the whole of the church, has a priestly nature. And this is something that also appears as all of us are called to share in that priestly ministry. We see this in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 6, that we're a kingdom of priests. Also in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, and chapter 20, verse 6. This is repeated over and over again. So this idea of being ministers to the Lord is something that is continuing the ministry that was announced at Mount Sinai in in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, announced to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 2 and 3 of the book of Genesis. And it's also in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2 and Revelation 1, 5 and 20. This is a very important part of our understanding. And we offer ourselves. We don't just bring things to offer, but in union with Jesus Christ. That's what St. Peter is saying. We are in union with him, members of his body, the church. We offer ourselves with him. That is the priestly service of all of us. And this is exactly what we are doing every time we go to Mass. We are joining ourselves with Jesus in offering ourselves in Mass. This is key. The third section of this passage is Isaiah 61, verses 7 to 9, where it says, "Because their shame was double and dishonor was proclaimed as their lot, therefore they shall possess a double portion. Everlasting joy shall be theirs, for the Lord loves justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge that they are a people whom the Lord has blessed." Now, this is a very important thing to keep in mind. The Lord is going to transform the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. He's going to transform them because it's in the Lord's nature to love what is just and to detest what is evil. This is a very important thing because we have to be very alert. We have plenty of people out there, sometimes even among our national leadership, who allow or give a certain kind of permission or let slide injustice and crime. Well, we don't want to persecute people for their crime. It's an odd thing. I was just seeing in some of the news from England that a lot of crimes get slid over. People can get away with certain crimes, but if you say something politically incorrect, you can get arrested. This, you know, this is backwards. And it's very, very important. And by the way, they can even arrest you if you say things inside your own house that they don't like. this is not right. And we would have people that would do that as well. So we want to make sure that we don't support injustice. That's why the Lord detests robbery and wrong. And he promises to restore this covenant with them. And it also stands very much in contrast. The prophets before this had warned the people of Judah that they would become a curse and a hissing. People would make fun of them. This is in a lot of places. It goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 37, where the Lord warned them before they even came into the Holy Land. The Lord warned them in Deuteronomy 28, verse 37, you shall become an object of horror, a proverb and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you. And we see in many of the prophets, Jeremiah 19, verse 8, 24, 9, 25, 18, it goes on and on where the prophets warned them. But now, this word of salvation tells them that they won't be cursed. Instead, they'll be blessed. It goes on then in verse 10 with a song of praise, where it says, the Lord speaks, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. That this song of an individual rejoices because they can see how the Lord has transformed them. They become full of celebration like a groom. They would wear a crown of flowers. In fact, in the Eastern churches, and the Maronites and other of the Eastern churches, when somebody gets married, we put a crown of flowers on the bride and on the groom. So this is something that the Lord is making this transformation. And then they also wear nice clothes. I mean, in ancient times, they would wear special clothes and their best garments for a wedding. You don't come to a wedding wearing, gym shorts and flip-flops. You know, you came in your best clothes. And this is a very important part that gets us ready for what Our Lady had said in her Magnificat. Take a look at Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, when the Blessed Virgin Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. That kind of joy that she speaks of reflects the same joy spoken here by the people. I will rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exult in my God. Notice how we see parallel verbs used to show that she is seeing this, the good news that she has with in this bridal kind of way. And then finally, verse 11 is this statement of faith. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before the nations. And, you know, this is something. When you plant a garden, you put seeds into it. You know what you want. You're probably not trying to grow weeds. You're trying to grow carrots and lettuce and tomatoes and all the other fruits and vegetables you want. And you make that plan. Well, the Lord has a plan. He sees his people as a garden. And as a result, he plants it so that righteousness and praise will come up. He wants morality and adoration to come up. That's what he wants. Okay? All right, now let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 62. this whole chapter is another proclamation of salvation. So let's take a look that behind this, it seems that the people had been lamenting, as most likely as part of the Day of Atonement, they had been lamenting their sins, but now they're going to rejoice. And the Lord answers the people in their grief. So let's take a look at verses 1-2. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication and the kings of all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. So, first of all, the people were grieving. It seemed that God was silent. He wasn't speaking to them. But now he is speaking, and he is going to, again, the salvation will transform them. He will give them a new name. This is something that is also promised in the book of Revelation, in the letters to the churches, that the Lord says, I will give you a name nobody else knows. There are lots of people with the name Mitchell, and lots of peoples with John and Jane and Alice and all these other names that we have. But the Lord will give each individual a unique name that nobody else has, because he sees us as unique individuals and not just part of the same crowd. He recognizes who we are, and this will be the part of the transformation at the end of time. Then he portrays, again, the transformation by using images from a wedding. So here we see in verses 3-5, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, or Beulah. That's what Beulah means, married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your Lord, your God, rejoice over you. Now, this idea of being, comparing the relationship between Israel and the Lord to marriage goes back to Hosea, chapters 1-3. This was something that he had proclaimed back in the 750s or 740s. And once that entered in there, it really stuck. It grew as an image because it shows the great love of God, the way a man and a woman love each other. And the Lord is restoring them to this marriage. And it calls her Hefzibah, my delight is in her. And Be'ulah means married. This means that God's love for Israel is as committed as marriage. This is one of the things that we're missing in our society, is people don't marry and don't make the commitment to each other. We miss this understanding. Marriage with commitment and to the spouses and their children is extremely important for understanding God. And God helps us to understand marriage. Then we have verses 6-7 as the next part of it, where it says, upon your walls, O Jerusalem, I posted sentinels all day and all night. They shall never be silent. You who remind the Lord and take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it renowned through the earth. Here, the Lord is setting watchmen to guard over the city, and they will make sure that the enemies don't attack and destroy it. And instead, there's a promise that the Lord will reestablish Jerusalem as a very beautiful city again, after it had been totally ruined and knocked down. And everybody in the earth will praise it. And, you know, that took time. But by the time Herod rebuilt the temple in the time of Jesus, it was considered one of the wonders of the world. It was so beautiful. Then we see the next section, verses 8-9, where it says, "The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink the wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in my holy courts." Now, we've seen how, especially when we studied Deutero-Isaiah and Trito, beginning of Trito-Isaiah, Cyrus the Persian had let the Israelite people leave Babylon and return home. But he also taxed them, and they had to pay their taxes by sending grain and wine. They didn't want gold, they knew they didn't have any, but they wanted food to be sent back to Persia. Now the Lord is saying that's going to change, and you will be able to keep your own produce. You know, this idea of being taxed and impoverished by the taxation is something that people don't like. And they didn't like it back then either. Finally, the last section of this oracle of salvation, or proclamation of salvation, is verses 10-12. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up an ensign over the peoples. The Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to daughter Zion, see, your salvation comes, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. They shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So we see here that this idea of preparing a highway goes back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where it says, make straight the ways of the Lord. And then we see here in verse 11 that the Lord will go to the very ends of the earth, because the Jewish people have been scattered all over the place. And he's going to bring them all back, because this, your salvation comes. The Lord's salvation is to bring back his people to their home, to the place where the temple is, so that they can worship. They can exercise their national priesthood by returning to the temple in Jerusalem. And in this return, they will fulfill their very important mission of being priests and being a source of blessing for the whole world. That's why they will be called holy. And that is why they shall be sought out by others. People know they need the people of Israel to pray for them to the one God. And we in the church are also aware that our mission as a priestly people is to pray for not only our own needs, but for the needs of the world, and to be that holy people, not just average people, not so-so people, but holy people who are there to offer sacrifice to God at Holy Mass, not just in Jerusalem, but everywhere in the world. This is our great vocation as Christians. All right, we'll take a break, come back and get some of your questions, emails, and comments. So please stay with us. Welcome back. First, I want to invite you to join me Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, when I'll be speaking with Father Gregory Pine of the Order of Preachers of Dominican about how through the Eucharist we can truly discover who we are and whose we are amidst a world obsessed with identity. And frankly, are looking for identity in all the wrong places. So we'll see our identity in Christ, and Father will be a great one to guide us in that. We have a question, first of all, from our studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
I'm from Louisiana.
Good to have you. Good to have you. I love Louisiana. I always know how to, they haven't met a sugar or a fat that didn't know how to make taste better. Am I right?
Right.
So what is your question or comment?
So I see a connection between Isaiah 61 and actually 62 with Moses being called to go to the people, the Israelite people in Egypt. Mm-hmm. And God gives him his name by which he has authority to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let his people go. But also I see a connection between the Samaritan woman at the well with Jesus, where Jesus is telling her that he would give her living waters if she had asked for it. Mm-hmm. And after, it's almost, she doesn't say yes, she wants it, but it's almost implicit in it, because then she takes what he's given her and she goes back to her village and she calls everybody mm-hmm. back. Mm-hmm. And then also we see again in the Acts of the Apostles when the Holy Spirit is come upon them and then they speak to all the people. So mm-hmm. is there some kind of connection between that and Isaiah saying the Spirit of the Lord is upon me? And yeah. then.
No, I think that's right. And you know, one of the things that this is something that I've asked the question, and I haven't, you know, written about this much, but when we see that the Jubilee starts in 73rd and 23rd year of each century, my question is, what was the first Jubilee? And my suggestion is that it's the departure from Egypt, and that they were counting the Jubilee from their liberation from Egypt. Or if not that, from the time they left Sinai 2 years later. But that would mean that the Exodus would have been around the year 1273 BC. So that would have been, and that fits the time of Pharaoh Ramses II. So that's my suggestion. You know, I haven't proven that. I haven't proposed that for a whole lot, but I think there's something to that. I think that's about right. And the Jubilee is simply celebrating that departure. And it's the model for the liberation of every Jubilee. To get, because they're going to the promised land, and they get there before the next Jubilee, in fact, and this is part of what they're doing. So, all right, then we have an email from Eugene in the great state of Oregon. Hi, Father Mitch, I have a question concerning Jesus' baptism and our baptism. St. John the Baptist was going around baptizing people in the name of Jesus Christ. And when we baptize, we use the Trinitarian formula of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is the different significance and the difference? I'm just curious. Well, I think you've got a couple things confused, Eugene. First of all, it doesn't say that John the Baptist was baptizing in the name of Jesus. That wasn't there. So I don't know where you thought of that, but that's not the case. He was just baptizing, and we don't know of any formula that he used. We sometimes see that it's mentioned that not when they're doing baptism, but to say they baptize in the name of Jesus in Acts of the Apostles. What's going on there? Well, it's by the authority of Jesus Christ that they baptize, and they baptize somebody into Christ. And that's why they baptize in the name of Jesus. It's his authority. Just like you put your name on a check, that gives it authority. So this is one of the things going on there. Whereas Jesus, our Lord, taught the formula in Matthew chapter 28, therefore go and baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He uses the name as a way to emphasize the oneness of God, but mentions the Father, Son, and Spirit to show the three persons. So it's a Trinitarian formula, and that's the way the church baptizes. And then we have Mike in Tulsa, Oklahoma, asking, if Jesus' mercy is infinite, why is it that he won't forgive the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as it says in Matthew 12, verse 31 to 32? Good question. And here's, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas's explanation of the sin against the Holy Spirit is when a person says, my sin is so terrible and so big, God can't forgive me. That's what makes it impossible to be forgiven. A person sets a false condition ahead of time, saying, I can't be forgiven. Well, you're blocking the forgiveness. It's not that our Lord wants to hold some sin against a person, but rather the person is saying, no, I'm too bad. This is a sin of great pride, saying that God is not strong enough to forgive your sin. The death of God, the Son on the cross, is not powerful enough to forgive your sin. Your sin is too big. That's a sin against the Holy Spirit. And I know some people hold to that. They don't think they can be forgiven. It's just that they're blocking forgiveness rather than our Lord is holding back some of his infinity. He wants to give infinite mercy, but they put the limit on him. Okay? Well, I've got the limit put on me. We've run out of time. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace and grant you a most blessed Lent. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And we again remind you that the network is brought to you by you. Please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you for your support.